Good morning, church. Well, as Natalie just prayed, I have the same prayer. Lord, help us, guide us, let your name be glorified this morning. Help us to know you deeper as we just sang together as a congregation, as a church, as a body. God, with us, Emmanuel. Help us, Lord, I pray. Amen. Amen. We are in 1 John. We've had a couple interesting weeks leading to the kickoff of 1 John, 1 John 1. And so that's what we're going to be in, just the first four verses this morning. I want to start with a question. How many of us here, this is participatory preaching for the first question here, okay? I think I coined that. I made that up. How many of us here are in some kind of club, some kind of gathering? It's some kind of consistent group. Raise of hands. Okay? Pretty much all of us at some level are in some kind of group, some kind of club. I remember my grandmother, she was in some kind of bridge club. That's some kind of card game. I don't really know what it was, but she always did that. Maybe you are in a motorcycle gang. I know Nat. He didn't wear his vest today, but sometimes he rides. We're all in some kind of club. Why is that? Why are we in these things? Why do we get the t-shirts, sign up, show up? Well, here's the big idea. We do this because we are hardwired for connection. We have an intrinsic human desire to belong. Or, if you're taking notes, we're formed for fellowship. We're formed for fellowship. And John's going to be talking about this today. We're going to see this big idea. A few years ago, I got interested in researching my family background, signed up for Ancestry.com for a little bit. My uncle on my mom's side is like the family historian, so I went over to his house. He's got all kinds of collections of stuff that's really cool. Like, I have two Civil War swords from my great-great-great-grandfather Oscar Smith, which is cool. But on my Hall side, my last name is Hall, I didn't really know too much. My mom and dad went separate ways right after I was born. I had a grandma Hall who was in the area, but I didn't know much. So I'm like trying to figure out, like, what can I find out? So through some research, I found out that there was a cemetery, like literally like 25 minutes from where I live now, called the Larkin Cemetery. It's in like Nassau, East Kodak area. And it's filled with a number of Halls. And so it's so fascinating. I would go, and I still do, and just look at the names, you know, look at the engravings. I've been to a number of youth retreats back in my day, and they always talked about, look at the dash in between the dates on gravestones, right? What are you going to do with your dash? And so that's what I would do. I'd go there and look and like, but what am I trying to do? I'm trying to find some kind of meaning, some kind of purpose, some trying to connect my story to something deeper, something bigger. And again, big idea, we're formed for fellowship. Christian psychiatrist Dr. Kurt Thompson says, every child is born into this world looking for the face who is looking for them. We're formed for fellowship. In my training as a social worker, I learned about attachment theory. It's the idea that without a reliable foundation, a safe, nurturing environment, we develop insecure, like unhealthy attachment styles. It could be anxious, it could be avoidant, and it stays with us as a kid and then sometimes as an adult as well. So some of us feel unsafe, unwanted, fragmented. Some of us fear rejection so much and fear abandonment that we need constant validation. We're looking for that. We're looking to belong. Some of us distance ourselves, put ourselves in an impervious shell, a cocoon, because the world is not safe. It's not safe to open up myself to others. And so I need control, and I need to not be hurt. But if we have a healthy attachment base, a secure base, with confidence, with nurturing, when we know we're loved, we're secure. We can build healthy connections, healthy relationships. See, we're all built for belonging. We're formed for fellowship. But there's a problem with belonging. I've been studying this a lot through some of the stuff I do at work. The world even recognizes this. And I was reading this article that said a few years ago, the Surgeon General, the U.S. Surgeon General, deemed loneliness as an epidemic. And they equated it to having 15 cigarettes a day when it comes to your health, personal health. So loneliness is equated to very unhealthy life practices. It's something like $400 billion in public health can be somehow attributed to this idea of loneliness. And I recently attended a webinar with an ex-Oreo executive, Oreo cookie, okay? I'm going somewhere with this. And in this webinar, she talked about how the best companies, the best brands, they all have some kind of transcendent truth, some kind of big idea that, quote unquote, transcends countries, cultures, and communities. I'm like, wow, that sounds like the gospel. A unifying truth, she said. And for Oreo, it's human connection. It's belonging. So they're working from the assumption that Oreo will save the world, basically. And I was thinking about if Oreo had its own religion, okay, some of us would be the Twistites. Who likes to twist their Oreos before they eat them, okay? That's like their slogan, by the way, twist, dunk, I don't know, something like that. Who's in the group that does not twist the Oreo, that you just eat the Oreo? All right, see? Division already. We're wired for belonging, but we can't even get our Oreos right. We got the Twistites and the anti-Twistites, okay? Well, Canada also has a study that said belonging is vital for human flourishing. And they literally have a national movement to try to tackle this. Some countries have even installed a minister of loneliness, and they're trying to make belonging a public policy. I don't know how you do that. Pretty fascinating. All right, here's the punchline here. The problem is that all of these solutions are trying to fix belonging by simply manufacturing more membership, more belongings. These are programs and policies to fix loneliness, to try to create fellowship, essentially. But our soul needs more than social programs. We know this as a church, our soul needs a savior. John here isn't interested in social programs. He's not trying to sell us on memberships. He's saying something much deeper. We know the word fellowship. It's not a word that's used all the time in like modern day language, but in church circles, it is. And so what can we learn about this? This, by the way, is something so serious, as I've been studying it, this idea of fellowship, so central that Jesus literally goes to the cross to restore fellowship. All right, let's read together. 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Big idea, true fellowship is found in the word of life. I see 4 points here we're going to cover in these 4 verses. Always, which is the source of fellowship. Here, the manifestation of fellowship. Together, the participation of fellowship. And full, the overflow, the outcome of fellowship. Let's look at verse 1 again. That which was from the beginning, always. John here doesn't start his letter like you see a lot of other New Testament letters, the beginning with some kind of welcome, greeting, authorship. He jumps right into the theological deep end. That which was from beginning. What a weird way to start a sentence or a letter. Scholars mostly agree that John is older. In fact, I think it's 2 John. He calls himself elder. He's older in his ministry, towards the end of his ministry in life. He's seen it all. He's been through it all, literally. And he is seeing the church begin to drift. He doesn't have time for small talk or pleasantries. He has to set the record straight. He has to build the foundation. What's the context here? This is at a time when the church was being confronted with false teaching and false teachers. That's a pattern you see in the New Testament. And it was really the early seeds of what would later be called Gnosticism, really in the second and third centuries. But one of the numerous ideas that was being kind of kicked around the church, some of the false teaching, was that there was an opposition of the physical and the spiritual. So the physical or material was inherently evil. And so fast forward, without going into all that background, what happened was that, Jesus couldn't actually be who he said he was. He couldn't actually have come in the flesh. Another kind of big idea that was being kicked around was that you needed some kind of secret access, secret knowledge. The word is esoteric. The only reason I know that was because way, I'll go over on this side just to demonstrate this point. Way back in the day, I was in a band, and the name of the band was Esoteric because we thought it was really cool and information for only a select few, so nobody could really get how deep our music was. Esoteric. I literally bought my bandmate a sticker for his geo tracker. If you know what a geo tracker is, it's already funny. And it said esoteric on the thing, all right? So, but that was the idea. There was this information that only a few could access. If you had that access, then you could know what was spiritual or what was not. By the way, again, back in the day, I'll go this way. I went to a lot of different evangelists, events, these things where there was like guest preachers. My little caveat here is beware of those who have special revelation. Okay, just beware. All right, moving on. What is John doing here? He is emphasizing the pre-existence, the eternal Christ, that which was from the beginning. This should remind us of his gospel, the gospel of John. Chapter 1, how does that start? Anybody participatory preaching here? In the beginning. Yes, yes. Perfect. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. By the way, W is capitalized here, right? Talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There's a weight there that John is trying to communicate to the listeners at the time and to us. Jesus didn't all of a sudden appear. He wasn't he wasn't just part of creation. He was the source of creation. It wasn't just an idea that John and the apostles made up. When John says he was with the Father, it was intimate, face-to-face, all along. Jesus is eternal. Pre-existent for all time. Pre-existent and eternal. Okay. Let's go to the next one. Here, this is the manifestation of fellowship. Okay? So we're still in verse 1 and then going into verse 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John here stresses what's called the apostolic witness, right? You see that we we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, right? They walked and talked with Jesus. That's the big idea. He has firsthand knowledge. He's an eyewitness. I got a summons for jury duty, and I'm going to show up and say, I have some special revelation for this jury, and we're going to see how that goes. Hopefully it gets me kicked off and so I don't have to serve. But if they're going to bring in witnesses, what do they want? Credible witnesses. John here says, I am a credible witness. Arguably, no one was closer to Jesus than John. There was an inner circle. John, along with Peter and his brother James, formed that inner circle of disciples. They were there for some exclusive events, like the Transfiguration, for example. But John was deemed the disciple that Jesus loved. Think about what he was there for, all the stuff. The miracles, you know, the public stuff, Sermon on the Mount, the healings, feeding 5,000. Private, intimate moments. He was reclining at the table during the Lord's Supper. He was at the Garden of Gethsemane at the end. He was there for the foot wash, all the stuff. Of course, then the cross. Is it John who outran Peter at the end to go see the empty tomb, right? And so, what is he saying? He's saying this eternal life is now manifest, is the word he uses twice, actually. It's in the flesh. This is like a sensory argument. This is to dismantle the false teaching that there's actual proof. No, he's actually here. God, eternal. Here, now. Like, I've touched him. He says, we have heard him. We've actually listened to his reports. Jesus actually spoke into their ears. We have seen with our eyes. That's observation. It wasn't a vision, a philosophy, wasn't just a good idea. No, no, we've actually seen with our eyes, our physical eyes. Then he says, why does he then say we looked upon? Not only have seen, but we've looked upon. I was watching this Netflix documentary on gorillas, just came out, and it's that guy, I forget his name, that has like the best nature, like commentary voiceover guy of all times. Yes, that's the guy. And it's one thing to go to the zoo and see a gorilla, right? But it's an entirely different thing to go observe. So we've seen with our eyes, of course, but we've looked upon. This is deep. This is walking and talking with. This is observing and studying, being with. So he's seen. They've seen and looked upon, and they've touched with their hands. Confirmation, the ultimate proof. It would kind of like dismantle some of the what would be called kind of the later on the ghost theory of who Jesus was. You can't touch a phantom. And so John is establishing the incarnation. The Gospel of John, which we just referenced a few minutes ago, says what? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Tabernacled among us. It was with us. He was with us. Sometimes if we don't know the context of what passage we're reading, we may miss the urgency of his message. The way he's dropping these things throughout the whole book is speaking into a time and place with a depth that sometimes we can miss. And I want to say that the incarnation has always been a stumbling block for all time. I mean, there's endless, arguments against who Jesus said he was and who he is. Many like the idea of Jesus. We like that he could be a good moral teacher. We love the idea that God is love. That's often the argument. In fact, a recent Barna study, Barna does a lot of research and reports on faith in the United States here, said that we're up to 66% of people saying they have a personal relationship with Jesus. They even say that there's some resurgence of faith. However, they also go on to say, well, until you're faced with this exclusivity of who Jesus is, of this lordship idea. But John argues that, no, he was here. He was exclusive. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I remember Tim Keller reading something from Tim Keller. He said, it's a mistake to think that some religions are exclusive and others are not. They all are exclusive in their claims to have the truth about the truth. Another quick quote here from C.S. Lewis. He said, in Mere Christianity, he says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus or him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something else. Spurgeon also said, you can't be neutral. There's no neutral ground. And so John here is reminding us of flesh and blood. Fully divine Jesus, fully human. The question for us is he Lord of our life? Sounds like such a simple question, right? But it's got the most weight of all time. One of the questions I ask in our men's ministry that I was asked by my friend Steve that really just cut me to the heart, my friend Steve said to me, every time before I get up in the morning, before I put my feet on the ground and get out of bed, I ask myself in a prayer, God, what has to die in me today to become the person that you've called me to be? What has to die in me today? If you've been around for a little bit, our big theme for the year has been obedience. So we're hearing this, that if we do not have an incarnate Savior, we do not have a mediator. There's no atonement for sin, no propitiation, which John talks about later. There's no salvation. The incarnation, God becoming man, is central to our faith. Jesus was both fully God and fully man, and the only bridge to restore fellowship. This brings us to our next point, together. Before I get there, I'm not going to go into this, but I was camping out a lot on these two names in verses 1 and 2. Before John says the name of Jesus, he gives Jesus two other names, the Word of Life and the Eternal Life. I mean, I encourage you just to study out what those two names mean. We just sang, actually, about a bunch of God's names, which is powerful if you study the names of God and really think about those, meditate on those. This Word of Life, the word here is logos, logos. And again, we miss it if we don't understand the context. Logos is the rationale. This is, in this first century, what people thought was, this is the purpose. This is what ties things together. This is the foundation. Like, this logos is vital to us understanding meaning, purpose, and so on. And so for John to use these names is to say a lot. So I'm going to pause there. You check that out. Talk about it in your small groups as well. Let's go to together, okay? The participation in fellowship. There is a goal here, an aim that John has to bring us to fellowship. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, also we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Don't look over that "so that." It's an important piece there. It's a pivot point. We don't want just head knowledge. Later on in John chapter 3, he says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Theology has to lead to practice. Doctrine to demonstration. That's the idea here. This is the pivot point. This logos, this purpose of life, this eternal life, Jesus the Son came in the flesh. We have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim. Why do we preach? Why do we hold up the Bible? Why do we share God's word, testify, proclaim? So that We have fellowship first with the Father and then with each other. The goal, he says here, is fellowship. So what is this, what is fellowship? This, the word koinonia or koinonia. We're not talking about cookies and coffee after church. Fellowship is this shared participation. It's a shared purpose. It's a shared set of values. It's a spiritual commitment, first to Christ and then to each other. The Apostle Paul talks about it in Philippians 2. He says we're one spirit. And I was thinking about how much fellowship is a meta theme throughout the entire Bible. If you think about fellowship through the gospel, let's think about that together. First creation, we're designed for communion, common union, fellowship with God. The garden, the blueprint was perfect fellowship. God with man and man with each other. God would come and commune and be with. What does sin do? Sin is always separation. Sin is always separation. Separates us from God vertically and then fractures fellowship horizontally. And so what happens in the garden is that Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent, and blame shifting continues. Well, redemption is restored fellowship. Jesus comes that we may have fellowship with the Father and then provides the opportunity to have fellowship with one another. And then finally, through the gospel lens, glorification, eternal fellowship. What are we going to be doing? Heaven is not some floaty off place. It's a holy city with holy perfect fellowship. 1 John, I'll read quickly, chapter 5, verse 13, if you're taking notes. Basically, the big idea of 1 John, John says himself, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Fellowship with God, with one another. And some of us here need to be reminded of the fact that nothing can separate us. We come in here, don't we, with a lot of different weights and questions and concerns and challenges and ideas and hurts. And we need to be reminded that nothing can separate us from that fellowship for those who are in Christ. Some of us need to hear for the first time that God wants you in fellowship with him. Maybe you don't believe that. You haven't heard that before. Nobody's mentioned that to you. Or you're just thinking and questioning. God wants you to be in fellowship with him. This is what it's about, to follow him. So that you may have fellowship with God and with us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, Christian fellowship is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. John calls the church, you can see this as we go, you'll see this as we go through the book and the chapters, over and over to the foundations of truth, of love, obedience, of love for one another. He builds a whole case over and over again about what it looks like, what's true, what's real. Do you have an assurance of this fellowship, of the faith? That's what he's concerned about. This brings us to the last point here, full. The emphasis here, the overflow of fellowship. Joy is the outcome. Verse 4, and we are writing these things, here's another, so that our joy may be complete, full. It's not lacking, it's overflowing joy. Notice John does not start his letter with joy. He doesn't confuse happiness and joy like we often do. We get joy wrong when we place it as the ultimate goal. Happiness, by the way, is based on happenings. How I feel, am I getting what I want, am I not? It's the circumstances, it's my emotions. They're constantly giving me narratives of shame and fear and scarcity. But he doesn't start with joy. Because joy can't be found in people, it can't be found in places, it can't be found in things. It's not based on whether things are going my way or not. True joy, as he outlines it here, is an outcome. It's a byproduct of a life lived in fellowship with God and with one another. It's an overflow. Back to that vertical and horizontal. If you don't hear me say anything else today, I want you to understand that relationship. Vertical and horizontal is the order of things. This is the way, says the Mandalorian. Psalm 16:11. You make known the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We like to reverse the order, don't we? We like to reverse the order. We like to start with joy and our happiness. We're driven by these ideas of like, ooh, self-protection, self-promotion. Like, as long as things are going my way, as long as, if it's right, we want to feel good, stay safe, be validated. It's that place of self-interest. It's the root of sin, really. And then we try to find some people who agree with us. We try to find the tribe, so to say, the people who agree with us. And then if we get to it, then we add on some spirituality at the end. That's the exact opposite of what John lays out here. He says, there's the eternal life. Start there. Start with God. Start with the word of life. Start with the eternal life. And joy here is an outcome. We prefer a God who's made in our image often. And what happens is then we get a joy that is fragile, shallow, conditional. But John doesn't allow us to do that. He's firm. He doesn't start with our feelings. He starts with the theological, the doctrine, the foundation. So if your joy is only complete when things are going your way, then your joy is not based on the eternal word. It's based on your own control. That was note to self, by the way. I wrote that. Note to self. Remind myself. John sets out the source and the sustainer of true fellowship. The source and the sustainer of true fellowship. And so, as the band comes up, another question I want to ask you is, are you a person marked by the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy? Are you a person who is marked by the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy? An overflow of your fellowship with Jesus, or are you exhausted? By the pursuit of happiness, you have to manufacture and maintain on your own. Sometimes Pastor Tori asks, has us ask a few questions, prompts us. I just went right for the jugular and deep end there on that one. So if you want to talk about that amongst your friends afterwards, you can. Westminster Shorter Catechism says this about joy: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So complete joy isn't found in isolation. It's not found in programs and policies, but in participation. Fellowship is participation in the shared. With Christ, with his body, our joy is only full when the truth we believe becomes the life we share. This brings us to close. And as I was thinking about fellowship, I was like, wow, well, what is the demonstration of fellowship? It is communion. It's like it literally shares like root word as well. And so I'm going to set up communion as my second close of the closing. And when we think about the Lord's Supper, why do we do this? It's because it's an act of fellowship. This is a table of fellowship. We come together, united in Christ, to participate, to share together in the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. It's literally koinonia happening. It's a shared fellowship. So let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant.'" Covenant is all about fellowship. "In my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's not just a me and Jesus meal, it's a covenant meal. Communion, I think it was Calvin who says, it's a means of grace. We actually do something as we participate in this. Communion is also a foretaste of the heavenly feast, this table that God sets for us, for those who believe. It's a foretaste of a heavenly banquet. And so what Paul calls us to do is look back, we remember the source of our fellowship, we look inward and outward, we remember the sustainer of fellowship. And then he says, "Do this as long as you do this in remembrance of me, and you proclaim my death until I return." So we look forward. We anticipate the restoration of all things. The restoration, the perfect fellowship brought back together. So I want you to think, as we partake in just 1 minute, the bread represents his physical body, the incarnation, the incarnate God with us that John was talking about. The cup, his blood, the eternal life poured out so that we could share in fellowship together.